Thank you for directing your internet connection to the sermon audio page for Geneva Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Geneva Presbyterian at www.genevaopc.org. Geneva meets for worship each Sunday at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn together to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. We'll begin our reading in chapter 8, verse 11, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11, but our text will be Isaiah verse 9, 6, chapter 9, 6. Isaiah 8, beginning at verse 11, this is the word of God. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. And they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. On occasion, we hear someone's name referred to as a handle, because by it you can lay hold of and grasp who that person is. To have someone's name is to have access to him. One of the first things you learn about someone is their name, so you can get a hold of them and communicate with them. And so as we read the Bible, one of the most important things to pay attention to is the name that are set down. Isaiah, the prophet himself, has two sons whose names are significant. Back in chapter 7, verse 3, his first son is named "A Remnant Shall Return." A remnant shall return. And that name is like a bright torch lifted up in the darkness, because as Isaiah prophesies concerning the judgment that is to come upon the nation as they go into captivity, "A remnant shall return" reminds them of the promise of God to restore them and to bring them back. He has another son in chapter 8 and verse 3, and his name is "The spoil speeds, the prey hastens." Or to put it another way, justice is around the corner. Syria and Damascus, those nations in whom Judah was trusting, were to be taken away themselves and subdued by King Sennacherib. And so Israel was warned not to put their trust in those princes. Isaiah has two sons, but now in chapter 9, a greater son, a greater name is given. Not only to Isaiah that this heir comes, but to all the people. Notice, "For to us," to all of us, the people of God could say, "to us a child is born, to us a son is given." And just as with Isaiah's children, God gives the names of this coming son, this child, so that we might know his glory and who this child is. In verse 6, there's a question about how many names are set down. Some have suggested it's one long name, a hyphenated. Others have suggested 8 separate names, each title as distinct. But I'm persuaded that our translations have it right in grouping it into 4 names: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Each name, each title has 2 parts: the descriptor or the adjective, and the name and the noun itself. What kind of prince? The Prince of Peace. What kind of Father? The Everlasting Father. What kind of God? The Mighty God. What kind of Counselor? The Wonderful Counselor. And I think to confirm this, if you look at Isaiah chapter 28, verse 29, there Isaiah says, "This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel." He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. And so this morning we look at the first title given to the son who is to be born: Wonderful Counselor. How will he be a wonderful counselor? By being a royal counselor for his people. Firstly, to those darkened in counsel. Secondly, the king who counsels. And lastly, trusting in his counsel. Well, firstly, he comes to those darkened in counsel. Isaiah lives in very bleak times, in dark times. And he paints a very grim portrait of the condition and the situation of Judah. They're walking in this thick, heavy shadow of darkness. They're walking in their long-standing disobedience and idolatry. Just like driving in the thick of night and the thick of the fog, your GPS is not working, but you're in foreign territory. You can make out the road signs, but you just have no idea where you are. That's Judah, lost in their deceitfulness, and their darkness. A few chapters earlier, in chapter 2, Isaiah has told us that the land is chock full of the idols of their own crafting and their own making. Everywhere you went, on the mantle, on the windows, on the roof, on the fence, on the courthouse steps, all these emblems of names of foreign gods that were not the one living and true God. And so where is Judah? Where is Israel looking for assurance? Where are they looking for counsel, for wisdom? They are looking to the dead. Notice back in chapter 8, we read in verse 19, they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter. They're more willing to go to the graves and the tombstones to find answers than they are to God's word. They're putting a stethoscope, trying to hear the heartbeat of those who are dead, rather than to hear the living and active word of God. And so their prophets, their priests, their kings are all false sources, flimsy sources of counsel. If you can imagine having a major problem, a crisis in your life, and you decide to go to the local drinking hole at closing time, and you find a man who is quite tipsy and who stumbles out of the door, and you say, hey, I would like to talk to you because I need your advice. And so you open your heart to him and tell him of your concerns. And he says, yes, no problem, I'll help you out. That would be the height of folly. It would be ludicrous to do that. And that's exactly what Isaiah will later say, that the leadership of the church, the leadership of the nation, had become like those who were in a drunken stupor. And yet, they were seeking these sources of counsel and of wisdom. In fact, what was Isaiah's prophecy called? According to chapter 8, verse 11 and 12, conspiracy. They're saying Isaiah was writing a conspiracy theory that was not to be believed. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Where do we seek counsel today? Some will, in a sense, go to the pollsters and say, well, if a view has 50% or more support, then I'll listen to the voice of my fellow citizens. Because whatever conclusion I reach, I don't want it to be offensive. I don't want it to be distasteful. I still remember a leader remarking, I'll share with you my principles, but first I want to see what the opinion of the majority is. Others will go to scientific research, and they'll ask if a team of respected scientists have come to a certain conclusion, then I'll go with their determination. Then there is the counsel of our own instinct. Set your sail to the wind of your own spirit. There was a pop song a while back with the lyrics, listen to your heart when he's calling for you. Listen to your heart when there's nothing else you can do. When it comes to the wisdom that we need to be right with God, to walk in the light as he is in the light, no human wisdom or counsel will do. In fact, if you think of our original situation from Genesis 3. What happened there in the garden? What position does Satan, the serpent, take with Eve and then with Adam? In a way, we can imagine him being in the position of a counselor. He slithers up to the side of the woman next to her, who is next to the man. And he's suggesting, even in his very posture, I'm here for you. I'm right beside you. I'm here to guide you and to direct you. I am your counselor. And he starts asking those questions so that Adam and Eve would then ask the questions of themselves. Did God really say? Did God really say? Did what God really say concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and that the wages of sin is death? Is that really true? And he starts to sow those seeds of doubt and suspicion in their minds so that they will no longer heed the counsel of their maker and of their creator, but of him who is the deceiver. I don't know about you, when I hear of counselor, I think of laying back on a nice, cushy couch and unburdening yourself to one who is taking notes there. In a way, Satan comes and makes our first parents at ease so that they will listen and have the hook to be lured in to what he says. We know throughout Scripture that in sin we are captive to the lies and the power of deception of the evil one. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We were those, Ephesians chapter 2, who once followed the course of the world, the spirit, the power of the air, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We have listened to a counsel which in the end is foolish and lethal. Romans chapter 1. For although they knew God, they did not honor God. But what happened? Their foolish hearts were darkened. Those who walk in darkness. Chapter 8, verse 22. They will look to the earth, but behold distress, darkness, the gloom of anguish. This is the condition of those who are darkened in counsel. But secondly, the king who counsels. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. It's against this backdrop that the sun rises with healing in its wings. Wonderful Counselor. When we use this word wonderful, we often think of something that impressed us. A wonderful painting, a wonderful work of music. Wonderful, then, in that sense, is largely subjective. It's in the eyes of the beholder. But in the Bible, and especially in the Old Testament, when wonder is used, it's used of those times in which God shows up. God pulls back the curtain, and he arrives in all his majesty and all his power. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people. Wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. And in this sense, God will save the best for last. His final wonder working, as he speaks in these last days will be the wonder that eclipses all other wonders that have come before. The wonderful counselor. You know, when a king first begins his reign, what is one of the first things he does is he gathers counselors around him. David, when he was enthroned, he asked his uncle, Jonathan, to serve as a counselor. Ahithophel, a man of understanding. Hushai, the Archite, was the king's friend. We can think of King Rehoboam, if you recall the story of the son of Solomon there in Jerusalem. He had the older men who were his counselors, and then the younger men, those young bucks who offered him that advice that turned out to be backfiring upon him. Or in our own day, when a president is inaugurated, he elects members to his cabinet, and we are keenly interested, aren't we, in what kind of administration this will be, and we ask the question, who are his counselors? Who are his advisors? But as Jesus comes, he does not come to gather counselors around him. Here is a king who has no need of others to advise him, others to counsel him, others to give him their wisdom. The wise men who come with their gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, don't come with the gift of their own input and of their own sagacity and wisdom to give to Jesus. Because Jesus is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is himself the wonderful counselor who possesses all the counsel of God in himself. It's kind of interesting if you read the gospel accounts. Remember James and John, as they are approaching Jerusalem, they're thinking of the great coronation day for Jesus. They're thinking of the time in which he would be enthroned as the son of David. And they say, you know, it would be great if we were on your right hand and on your left hand. Jesus, can you make this happen for us? Jesus, can you appoint us to these positions? You know what's in the back of their minds at that point? We want to be his advisors. We want to serve as his right hand and left hand counselors. But they do not know, according to the gospel writers, what they are asking. They do not know what they are seeking, because Jesus has not come to call advisors. He's come to call followers who will learn of him, to listen to his counsel. Notice, the government shall be upon his shoulders, which is to say, all the authority in the kingdom, all the knowledge and power of this kingdom derives from Christ alone. No other source. So what does this tell us? It tells us, really, that we, in relationship to the counsel of God, to the wisdom of God, must be silent. That every mouth is stopped, that we are fully on the receiving end of God's counsel in Christ. That's what God says in the book of Job. If you remember, when God shows up, he tells Job and his friends, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Ignorant words. How will Christ be the wonderful counselor? A few chapters later, in chapter 11, it tells us in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Here is the servant whose ears are fully tuned to the word and to the wisdom of God, so that when he confronts the deceiver in the wilderness, he answers, doesn't he, with God's word, with the scriptures. And even though Satan pulls out all the tools in his workshop, that smooth talk and flattery, the reward of power and of fame, the path of least resistance, Jesus sees through it all. And he fights Satan with the sword of the Spirit. And he exposes the darkness for what it is and disposes of that darkness as well. For Jesus tells us that he is the light of the world. Whoever follows him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus, the wonderful counselor who disarms the destruction and the deception of the kingdom of darkness, ultimately in the cross. For it is in the cross of our Lord Jesus in which the counsel of God stands firm, in which we know without a doubt that no wisdom, no purpose, no counsel can stand against the Lord. In fact, the word counselor is the same word that the New Testament translates the counsel of God, the whole plan of God, the whole purpose of the Lord. Who has known the mind of the Lord, Paul asks, or become his counselor? For from him and through him and to him are all things. It is the wondrous, wonderful cross in which the counsel of God is fully and finally accomplished. You see, Isaiah's stupendous, startling message is that this wisdom of this counselor is going to be veiled in weakness. Veiled, yes, in the manger, in the humility of this boy in the stable. Veiled in his own poverty of life. Veiled in the face that no one would pay attention to as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we did not esteem him. But it was the will of God that would prosper, the counsel of God that would prosper in the hands of his anointed. You see, he's worshipped in the manger, enthroned upon the tree. This is precisely the king that we should count a wonder to us, the wonderful counselor. And then as we read of the life of Jesus, we understand just what a counselor he is, knowing how to counsel everyone in each of their situations. To Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, the one who thought he knew it all, he says, "You must be born from above, for the kingdom is of the Holy Spirit." He tells Nicodemus, "Come into the light, you who have come to me at night in the darkness. You will only see the light as you lift up your eyes to the Son of Man, lifted up on the tree." But then for the woman at the well, the counsel starts with his request, "Give me a drink." And then we find out in that conversation, who's really the thirsty one? Who's really the one who needs water? It's the woman. And Jesus shows her the thirst she has, even deepens that sense of thirst by pointing to that living water that he can offer her. He reminds her of the five marriages that she has had that have fallen apart, and that her thirst has not been satisfied in any other person. And then in the final counsel, after she remarks, "When the Messiah comes, he will tell us all things," Jesus closes, in a sense, his counseling session with these words, "I who speak to you am he." All the grace, all the truth that you need, it is found in this wonderful counselor. So lastly, we are to be trusting in his counsel. In your life, has not human wisdom, human advice, human counsel disappointed you and failed you? It's full of confusion, full of ignorance. That's why the scriptures tell us, put not your trust in princes, for their plans, their counsels will come to nothing at death. Are you going to put your trust in the power brokers in the capital? Are you trusting in the script writers of our movie studios? Are you trusting those with various literary prizes and accolades, or our economists with their forecasts? I guarantee you that in every case, trusting in such counsel will be a giant letdown. But here is an invitation to come to one whose counsel never fails, whose counsel will always shed light on your path. Jesus, as the wonderful counselor, tells us, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." Weary of your own darkened hearts and the folly, weary of what the flesh, the world, and the devil have told you. And he says, "Come to me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Do you need counsel from our Savior? Here are some words of counsel from him. "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, the body more than clothing." Counsel that tells you that you are not your own, that you belong to a heavenly Father who knows you and cares for you in every way. Here's counsel. "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Counsel that takes into account the hostility, the opposition we will meet as disciples, as believers in Christ. But counsel that reassures us that he will not abandon us or forsake us in our time of need. "Blessed," he says, "are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Do you need this counsel in your life? Turn and look to him who is in himself our wonderful counselor. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that Christ has called us his friends when we do what he commands us, that no longer are we simply his servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but he has called us friends, for all that he has heard from his Father he has made known to us. And so we pray that we would walk closely with you, not relying on our own wisdom or understanding, but on all our ways to acknowledge you through him who is truly our wonderful counselor. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.